This morning we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Hosea. We're going to be focusing in on chapters 6 through 8. Last week we focused on God's accusation of Israel and its sins and spoke of the upcoming judgment that Israel was to face. Our text this morning continues along in that vein. It's going to be pretty common for the rest of Hosea. Chapter 6 talks about Israel's coming judgment with a reminder that at some point in the last days, God will redeem Israel, and they will return. And then chapter 7 and 8 talk about how Israel continues to misstep leading up to this judgment from God. And so I want to pray, and then we can read chapter 6 together. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for your word that shows us so much about who you are, about your character, about your love and your faithfulness to us. Father, we pray this morning as we read these chapters in Hosea, I pray that you would soften our hearts to what you have in store for us. Father, we know that every Sunday you're prepared to give us a message, to speak to us, and so I pray that you would prepare us now, if we're not already prepared. Prepare us now to receive your word, to receive your teaching, God. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to read chapter 6 of Hosea. Verse 1, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." And so the first three verses of chapter 3 begin with what kind of reads as Hosea's call to Israel. Hosea is trying his best to reach Israel, to lead them to repent before God's judgment is poured out on them. Now, it can be interpreted that maybe this is, in fact, Israel's response in this moment, right? These three verses is Israel saying, "Come, let us return to the Lord." And if that is the case, we'll see that it really wasn't a heartfelt return to the Lord. But to me, because this is written, it's Hosea's letter here that we're reading through, it's coming from Hosea. Hosea is calling out to Israel and he's saying, "Don't you understand? Haven't you seen? Come, we need to return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." He's trying to remind them of who God is and saying, "Come on, I know that there's all this judgment that's to come. I know that you've heard what I've said that God has told us. But we also know who God is. Look at the past of Israel. Don't you understand that God may strike us down, but he will bind us up? He's not just going to leave us. Let's return to him now." Right? So he begins in verse 1, pleading to the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord," reminding them of who God is. He's reminding them that albeit there is God's judgment, at the same time, there is God's grace and his mercy. Right? He's saying, "I know that you've seen this God who's replacing dynasties of kings every time that there's a problem here in the northern kingdom of Israel." If you go and read back through 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see the northern kingdom of Israel doesn't have a good king. If you were to look through that, every king that rules over the northern kingdom of Israel does evil in the sight of God. And so Hosea is saying, "I know what we've seen. I know that God is continuing to judge us for our wrongs. But let us return to him now." He follows up in verse 2, talking about how God will raise Israel up on the third day. This is more to be understood as a figure of speech, not to be overly read into. You could sit and go, oh, well, Christ rose on the third day. They're going to rise on the third day. It's not really the point that's to be made here. It'd be easy to read this and think, oh, well, Jesus rose on the third day. Maybe this is some sort of extra connection. But there's nothing else in this that would suggest that that's the point that God wants to make with that statement. It's really just to understand that only after a short time there will be repentance and renewal. That today and tomorrow there may be strife, there may be judgment, but understand who God is. Know that on the third day there will be redemption. And so he's just pointing out that, you know, there is good to come from God despite the judgment that they've heard about. In verse 3, he finishes this declaration with his knowledge of who God is. God is a reliable and faithful God. His going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. These are the words spoken by someone who truly understands and knows God. Whether or not Israel felt anything in response to these words, it wasn't a lasting response, right? We can rest assured that Hosea understood the gravity of the situation here for Israel. But based on what follows in these next chapters, Israel doesn't. Israel doesn't understand the gravity of their sin, or they do not believe that the judgment that's being told to them is not actually going to come. Maybe they think it's not coming in their lifetime. Maybe they're going, I don't really have to worry about it right now, right? Maybe they have the mentality of, I'll deal with that when I'm a little bit older, but right now I have to take care of my family. I have to do what I'm doing because that's what I think is best for me. It's a very common response that people give to God today, right? If we go and we share with somebody and say, you need to know God, and you try to share the gospel with them, a lot of people will respond, yeah, maybe later. That sounds okay later, but right now I don't have time for church. I don't have time to come to church every Sunday. Don't you know that's my only day to sleep in? Don't you know that's the only day that I get to watch a full day of football? Don't you know that's the only day that I get to catch all those NASCAR races? Fill in the blank with whatever people do on Sundays. I don't really know what most people do on Sunday mornings. I'm always here. But fill in the blank, right? People will have these responses that say, yes, maybe later. And Hosea is saying, come, let us return to God now. Don't put it off. Respond to God's judgment now. In verses 4 through 11, we see this judgment, though, being foretold further by God. Right? So verses 1 through 3 are kind of this response that Hosea is crying out to Israel. And then we reach verses 4 through 11, and we see that whatever kind of response Israel may have had, it is not lasting. It doesn't endure. Verse 4 calls out the fake love that God is receiving from Israel and from Judah. He rhetorically asks what he shall do with them while describing their love to be like a morning cloud or a dew that fades in the morning. It always makes me laugh. I live in Santa Clarita, right? So we come over the hill at the 5 and the 14 interchange, and it's like this massive fog. And if you were to only have been in that space, you would think it's going to be a really cold day. And it's always hot, because it's California. But in that moment, when I'm driving through there, I go, oh, it's going to be a nice, cool day. 85, 90 degrees. Okay, maybe not. It's still a beautiful day, but it certainly isn't the cool that you would think when you see that fog, that morning dew. And so God is saying their love, Israel's love for him is like that morning fog, that morning dew that is there, and just as quickly as it's there, it's gone. We do VBS out here. We haven't done it in a couple years, but we do VBS out here. And we used to do it in the mornings. And the grass would be super wet. And I'd go, oh, great. Kids are going to be covered in mud from running around in the grass. By the time we even had a single assembly time out there on the grass, the sun had already dried up all of the moisture. It's already back to being dry grass. That's how long Israel's love was enduring for God. It was gone that quickly. Right, so even if they were responding to God's judgment and saying, oh, well, maybe we should turn, it didn't last. It was short-lived. And so it's not an enduring love. And so God's rhetorical question, he says, oh, what will I do with you? To me, when I read that, it honestly kind of feels a lot like what you hear parents say when they're frustrated with the wrongdoings of a child, but there's only so much you can do as a parent. they have to make the mistakes that they're going to make. They're going to do the things they're going to do. Maybe you've got, you know, a little boy and they come in every day after recess and they're covered in mud and there's holes in their knees. No, I'm not talking about myself, right? I can't imagine how many times my parents had to throw away pants because I'd come home and there was a hole right at the knee because for some reason I had to rip my pants there at the knees all the time. I would imagine my parents said, oh, what am I going to do with you, Evan? We just bought those pants. And then they got the zip-off pants, and every pair of pants became shorts, right? But I feel like that's kind of the way God is speaking here. He's kind of just got this attitude of like, you've got to be kidding me, Israel. What am I supposed to do with you? I tell you everything that I want from you. I share with you my disappointment in the decisions that you're making. I'm sharing with you ways to make amends for it. And yet still here you are continuing to sin. Yet still you choose to do the opposite. And so it feels like a parent grown tired from watching their child choose the wrong path over and over and over again. And he's left to go, you're giving me no choice now but to punish you. The first time I told you it was wrong, you agreed, and we said, okay, we're not going to do that again. The second time, the same conversation. The third, the fourth, the fifth, and at some point, that parent goes, you've got to be kidding me, I have to punish you now. I'm not a parent, but I imagine that's got to be very difficult as a parent, to see your child doing something wrong after having so many discussions to say you shouldn't do this, and now you've got to punish them. Now you've got to be the mean guy. Now you're public enemy number one to your child because you had to punish them. I feel like that's the way God is speaking to Israel right here, with this attitude of like, you must be kidding me. I've already punished you so many times before. Why do you make me do this to you again? Right? It's this attitude that God is saying, please, please stop sinning. Please stop rejecting me. Please understand how badly I want you to accept my love and to live according to it. Right? It's this inward desire that God is sharing. How often do you think God looks at us and he says, Evan, what shall I do with you, oh Evan? What am I supposed to do, Evan? You continue to do, fill in the blank, right? We all have things that we struggle with, sins that we commit, things we failed to do when God calls us to do them. How many times in our lives do you think God looks at us and says, fill in your own name, what shall I do with you? The more obedient that we are to God, the less often he would have to say that to us. Verse 5 shows that God has no choice but to cast this judgment on Israel. He's looking at Israel and he's saying, you're leaving me no choice. You're choosing to do this again and again, and now I have to punish you. He says it's because of their disobedience, because of their false returns to him. God now has had to send prophet after prophet and judge after judge to make known to the people their sins and their shortcomings. God's telling the people, don't you see? I sent so many prophets to you before, and yet here we are again. They've shared the truth of my judgment with you, and still you choose to disobey. It sounds to me like Israel was putting on quite the performance here. God looks at them, and he sees that really all Israel is a bunch of actors putting on a play for God, pretending that they're what God desires. I don't know if you know this, it's really hard to fool God. I don't know of a single story in the Bible that says, and so-and-so fooled God, and God didn't know. Right? God knows our hearts. It doesn't matter what we say, it doesn't matter what we do, God knows the intent behind everything we say and do. There's no fooling God. And I think Israel thought, well, maybe we can just do a little bit of this. And maybe if we just start doing the sacrifices that God calls us to. We'll eat them afterwards, but we'll make the sacrifices. And then, you know, good meat. We don't want to waste meat. Right? They had this attitude that said, well, we'll just do some of it. We'll do the performance part so that it looks like we're obeying God. And for some reason, they thought it would fool God the same way we think, well, maybe if I just sin in secret, God won't know. Maybe if I just don't tell anybody that I'm not going to do the things that God's calling me to do, no one will talk about it. It won't be a big deal. God won't know. But God knows the intents of our hearts. And verse 6 makes this clear as God calls out Israel's faked religion. He says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Just last week, Rick mentioned that God wants obedience over sacrifice. Does anyone remember why? He noted that if we're obedient to God, we don't have the need for those sacrifices, for the sin offerings and sacrifices. God's desiring a steadfast love and obedience so that those other steps aren't even necessary. Yes, God put in these steps for Israel so that when they sinned, when they fell short of the glory of God, they had a way to redeem themselves. They could come to God, they could repent, and they could make these sacrifices to be washed clean. A steadfast love, though, would lead us to obedience to God. How would we sin against God if we truly have a complete and steadfast love for Him? For those of us who are married, if someone were to ask you to cheat on your spouse, I'm going to assume all of us in this room would say no, heartily, and with certainty, right? That we would say, no, I will never do that. We know the hurt and the pain that it would cause the other person. We know that there would be wrong being committed in that time. We know that we would be sinning against God. We would do whatever we can to avoid putting ourselves in a situation where we're hurting our spouse. Because we have a steadfast love for our spouse, because we have a concern and a care for them that says, I don't want to see you in pain. I don't want to do anything that would harm you, that would hurt you, that would do you any wrong. So why is it that when it comes to God, we so easily falter? Why is it that when it comes to God, we so easily sin against Him? God's showing us a steadfast love, an enduring love, and an everlasting love, and yet we go, I got some other things to do, God. Maybe next week. Why do we so easily sin against God when all of us, I think, in this room would agree it would be wrong to treat a spouse in that manner? Verse 6 in particular is often looked to as a pivotal and primary theme of the entire book of Hosea. God is looking at His people Israel, and He looks at us with the same way, with a desire to have a steadfast love for Him, for us to have a steadfast love for Him, right? God looks at us, God looks at Israel, and He says, I'm desiring for you to have a steadfast love for Me, that you would not sin, but that you'd bring glory to Me. God desires that we would have our hearts right before Him. He cares more about the attitudes of our hearts than the rituals of religion, and He values the relationship between us and Him more than He does about the outward ceremonies and performances that we have in His name. And so it begs the question, what is our heart's desire? Is it to love God or to love ourselves? And why do we do the things that we do as Christians? Do we come to church because we don't want somebody to text us and say, hey, where were you? And we go, I slept in. I didn't want to be up this morning. Is that why we come to church? To avoid having that awkward conversation? Why is it that we show up at church? Why is it that we tithe our offerings to God? Why is it that we do the things that we do? Are we doing it so other people will see, so that other people will know we're great Christians? Or are we doing it so that we can bring glory and honor to our Creator? Verses 7 and 11 continue pointing to the sins of Israel. Verse 7 calls back to the covenant made between God and Abraham and how, like Adam, Israel has broken the covenant. Verses 8 and 9 refer to these two cities, Gilead and Shechem, filled with wicked deeds. To list a few, you have Joab's bloody conquest in Gilead during Solomon's reign. That's in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Or King Pekah's 50-man army led to Samaria from Gilead to assassinate Pekahiah in 2 Kings 15, 23 through 25. Or Jacob's sons killing and plundering the city of a man named Shechem in Genesis 34, 24 through 30, which was later turned into a refuge city for the accused in Joshua 20, 1 through 7. or Gideon's 70 sons who had been murdered in and around Shechem in Judges 9, 1 through 6. Or, of course, the murdering priest that we're reading about here and last week in chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 1, today in chapter 6, verse 9, we're reading about these priests who are doing wrong in these cities. To round it off, verses 10 and 11 tell that God must now cast judgment for what he has seen Israel partake in. And that at some point, Judah will too face judgment before God's people can be redeemed and restored. So all this talk of priests and murdering and choosing to lead God's people astray and choosing not to show them who God truly is a reminder to us of the impact that each of us has in our own lives. Right? If you're reading through verses 7 through 11, as we see that, it's just all this sin, this wrongdoing that Israel was committing. And a lot of it is happening from the leadership, right? It's talking about the priests who are going through and doing these things. The people who are supposed to be the religious leaders in Israel are doing things that are wrong and sinful against God. So this isn't just a reminder to those leaders in the church, right? It's not just a reminder to me, DJ, and Rick, because we're the three people who are doing the teaching here. We only teach God's word here. We only teach what's written down in Scripture, and all of you are listening to that same teaching from God, which means all of us are equipped with the same truth from God's word, which means all of us now are responsible for ensuring that what we do is according to God's word. All of us are tasked with living out and sharing the good news of the gospel to those people that we meet, right? It's not just a job for the teachers in the church. It's a job for every single person in the body of Christ. And so we read through chapter 6 about this unrepentant Israel. We read about their relationship with God, and we see the way in which God is showing his love for them, and they're choosing not to share that same love back to God, right? It's an unrequited love. It's a love that God is sharing with his people, and he's saying, I love you so dearly. I have this steadfast, enduring love for you, and Israel does not share the same sentiment. They may show it in moments here and there. They may say, oh God, we love you. But the reality is, as we've read through the first five chapters of Hosea, they're not living out what they're saying. And their hearts aren't truly saying, we have a steadfast love for God. Their hearts are saying, we have a steadfast love for ourselves. And so God has this unrequited love with his people at the time, where he's showing his love and he's trying to just love on his people, and they're not returning that love. Let's read chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. that this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And so God's condemnation of an unrepentant Israel continues in chapter 7. In verse 1, there's another reference to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the location of Ahab and Jezebel's palace, right? The northern kingdom leaves behind Judah, they leave behind Jerusalem, so they put up their own capital, their own temple, so that they don't have to travel into Jerusalem for their worship. The problem with that is that by doing that, they also brought in the gods that were worshipped in that place, right? They brought in the gods of Baal. They brought in the worship places of Baal, not just to worship God, but now to worship Baal too. So now you have this split situation. The other problem that you had was that in this time, the Levite priests left, right? Remember last week, Rick had talked about that. So now there's not even priests that are of God's word and of the Levitical line as they're supposed to be. And so you just have priests that the king's like, well, you can be a priest. Yeah, you be a priest, and you. They're leaving behind all of the rules that God had laid out to ensure that they would not fall into the sin that Israel is now fallen into. And so Hosea is pointing out here the sins of Israel, once done in shame and in secret, are now being carried out in broad daylight for all to see, shameless and guiltless. Israel has grown so distant from God that they no longer care to even hide their sin. Verse 2 points to this fact, saying that Israel does not consider that God remembers their evil and their deeds are before his face. And in verse 3 it says that their evil makes the king glad and the princes by their treachery. It's bad enough to sin in secret, to do so in shame, knowing that we're doing something wrong. But now God is saying through Hosea that his people no longer even care to try and hide their sin. They're not even ashamed of their wrongdoing. They're not trying to hide it from God. They're not trying to hide it from other people. They're sinning out in public where other people can see. They're glorifying their sin. And, you know, their sins bring joy and gladness to the king. It becomes desirable to be sinful in Israel. Is that not so similar to today? We're living in a time that is equally as sinful, if not arguably worse than Israel was then, where being sinful and living sinfully is praised rather than shamed, where it's encouraged by the world to celebrate an abortion, where it's encouraged by the world to break in and steal for the entirety of a summer under the disguise of this idea of reparations, where it's encouraged to lie and step all over your coworkers if it means that you get to climb the ladder in the workplace faster, where it's encouraged to idolize yourself because you're the most important thing in your life. Your own happiness comes before anybody else's. Are we not so similar to Israel in this world, where we celebrate the wrongdoings, where we celebrate the sins, and you're chastised if you don't do it? Where you're told that you're a terrible, horrible person if you don't believe everything someone else believes? That's the issue that's at hand here with Israel. They're living in their sin and they're happy about it. They could care less that they're caught up in these sins. Their sin is out in the open and it's celebrated. Verses 4 through 11 include numerous comparisons with baking during Hosea's time and also with doves. I don't know all of this on my own. I've looked it all up, which is why I know this stuff. Verses 4, 6, and 7 compare Israel's hearts to an oven. This comparison is made to show how ready and anxious Israel was to sin. What do you do when you want to put something in the oven? Most people preheat the oven. Well, I'm going to use the oven. I'm going to fire up the oven so that it's nice and hot so that then I can put the food in and it'll cook properly. If I don't preheat the oven, then it doesn't really cook very well, right? If I just stick it in and go, oh, 450, 30 minutes, my food's going to be undercooked because the oven wasn't hot and ready. Israel, though, they have fired up their ovens for sin. They're hot and ready to sin. They're anxious to sin. At any chance that they get, they're ready to do it. verse 5 speaks to how the king was drunk with wine, sick with it, having made an idol of these finer things in life, of having everything he could want, everything he could desire. And verse 6 continues saying that the princes plot and plan how they'll overthrow their king, allowing the anger to burn up in them in the night, so that in the morning it will burst out of them into flames, having been heated up again like an oven. Filled with anger, the princes would overthrow the king who's drunk with power, lust, and greed. Right? He's talking about these problems that are now happening within Israel, where it's just rife with sin. No matter what happens in Israel, it's sin. Nothing is about God. Nothing is about glorifying God. It's all about themselves, what they can get, how they can be, their lives can be improved. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me, right? Verse 7 says, none of them calls upon the Lord. God is watching as his people in their lust and in their sinful ways, they consume one another. None of them choosing to look to God. No kings directing God's people back to the one who created them. Back to the one who's delivered them out of their sin and out of their shame time and time again. Verse 8 goes back to this baking reference, saying that Israel is a cake that's not turned. I don't think any of us put a cake in the oven and turn it, but it's talking more like a pancake, right? If you were to take a pancake and you put it on a stovetop and you don't turn the pancake, what happens? Well, one side is raw and the other side is blackened and burned. If we do not turn or flip a pancake, one side is going to burn and the other side is going to be this raw, gooey, and quite simply not enjoyable pancake. I'm not the greatest cook, but I don't make pancakes like that for the breakfasts. But that's the way that Israel was. They were just fine leaving themselves the way that they were, burning in their sin, never turning themselves over, never repenting, never returning to God. And from above, over time, if you leave a pancake like that, the top does cook through, but the bottom is absolutely destroyed because it's way overcooked. I don't even think you could say it's overcooked. It's just burned. It's ruined. In a similar manner, Israel was being overrun with sin, consumed by their desire for it, and yet they did not know because they never turned the cake. They never flipped it over. They never saw the wrong that they were doing. They just continued in it. They lived in it. They enjoyed it. Verses 9 and 10 continue in that vein, pointing out how Israel is unaware of their weakening state as they reject God and accept sin. Their strength is devoured and they do not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he does not know it. A ruler who began to gray was viewed as a weakening ruler because he was getting older. He was getting more aged. He's waiting to be replaced by somebody stronger. And yet again, even with all these signs, Israel remains unaware of its current state. The pride of Israel testified to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Israel does not return to God. Israel does not repent of their sins. Israel is choosing to live in sin rather than return and repent before God. Israel had become arrogant and prideful, believing that its relationship with God was unnecessary for its survival, believing that there were other ways to get what was needed, much like Gomer, who had left Hosea, believing that other lovers would better provide for her. Right? Let's not forget the connection that God has made with chapters 1 through 3 about Hosea's marriage to Gomer. We're seeing Israel living out the same things that Gomer said was why she left Hosea. Israel, the same reason, left God because they felt that there were other people who could provide for them better. There were other ways to get what they needed that didn't require God. In verses 11 and 12, the analogy changes to a dove. A mother dove, and if you're a dove hunter, you would know this. Anyone a dove hunter? Okay. A mother dove, when found by a predator, by a hunter, in an effort to protect her babies and her nest, will feign an injury and fly away from the nest to try and lure the predator or the hunter, away from the nest where her babies are. Right? So if you ever see an injured dove, they kind of just keep flying away. They don't want any help. They keep avoiding everyone. It's probably because their nest is nearby and they don't want their babies to be harmed. The problem is it's putting itself in danger because it's leaving further from where it's safest in its home, in its nest. So the dove is flying further away from where it would be safest, allowing itself to be potentially trapped by the predator. And also, if you're a good predator or you're a hunter, you know that because the dove is doing this, well, the nest is somewhere around here because it's making me go over there. Right? So the dove is leading the hunter away. But if you know this, you've now learned where the nest is, where the babies are, and you've got a dove who's going to kind of play dead for you to try to lead you away from the nest. So not only are you going to catch the dove, but you're going to get the nest as well. Much like the foolishness of a dove, Israel runs to these other lovers, runs to these other countries going, please help us, provide for us. It runs to Egypt and to Assyria for help rather than running to God. And it's foolishness because what it does is it exposes itself to Israel and to Egypt and Assyria of the weakness of Israel because they're going to the wrong place. And in verse 12, God suggests that he will cast his net over Israel, over the dove, pulling them down and disciplining them. God is the hunter. God's the one who's going to pull them back. They think they can go to Egypt and to Assyria and get the help that they need. They think they can go to somebody else to get the aid. And God is the one who's going to catch them and he's going to discipline them. Judgment is coming for Israel and they cannot escape it. Verses 13 through 16 finish off this chapter as God reminds Israel that he's made efforts to redeem them, but they've chosen to sin and to lie against God. They've chosen destruction over salvation. And verse 14 shows just how far they've strayed. They don't even realize that God is punishing them. They're simply crying out for the famine that they're enduring. Why is there this famine? Why is what we're doing for the prophet Baal not working? Perhaps, Israel, it's because you're not worshiping God, but you're worshiping the prophet Baal. Perhaps it's because you're not worshiping the right God, the one true God. Verses 15 and 16 don't help Israel any further. God points out how he had helped Israel, strengthened Israel, and yet they devised against God. Like a treacherous bow, they're undependable, unable to shoot an arrow, unable to even take aim. Israel will be made to be fools by Egypt. Egypt, who has only known Israel to be this powerful nation that wiped out Pharaoh and his entire army, that managed to come out of slavery by the power of God, is now looking at Israel and laughing at them. Israel is now the laughingstock of Egypt. That wasn't the case when God led them out of Egypt, but it is the case here because that's how far Israel has fallen and strayed from God. Israel is now going to be looked at as fools. And then we come to chapter 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made items for their idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Chapter 8, in many ways, summarizes what we've read in chapters 1 through 7 of Hosea. They include ideas such as this call to battle seen in chapter 5 and in chapter 8, the broken covenant that we see in chapter 6, the rebellion against God's law in chapter 4, Israel's confession in chapter 2, in chapter 6, and in chapter 7. We see a pursuit of the enemy in chapter 5, domestic politics in chapter 7, idolatry in chapter 3 and 4, an overall rejection of God as evidenced throughout the entirety of Hosea. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 describe the coming judgment upon Israel. They remind us that a feckless faithfulness that is not truly from the heart will not reach God. He is not fooled by Israel's feeble and weak attempts to feign faithfulness and love for God just to avoid the punishment. It says, set the trumpet to your lips. The time of judgment is upon Israel. Why? They have transgressed against God's covenant. They've rebelled against God's law. Israel is without excuse. They can't say, oh, but we were not aware. God has made it extremely evident as to why Israel is facing this punishment. Verses 2 and 3 remind us that Israel was constantly back and forth putting weak faith in God only to return to their sin and idol worship. And it's because of this that judgment has come. Just like Israel had to wait 40 years to enter the promised land, they sinned against God, and God now is punishing the faithless. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. I'm having a hard time with the word shall this morning. Verses 4 through 6 show the reminder that Israel chose leaders that God did not approve, as well as worshiping other gods. God almost mocks Israel here for thinking that they would know what was best for them, for thinking that they could choose who should lead them. But they worshipped idols made of silver and gold, false gods that had no power. And God's kind of rubbing it in at this point. He's going, you did all these things without my approval, without my guidance, and look at you now. You're worshipping silver and gold, you fools. Unlike the calf of Samaria that would be broken to pieces as it is man-made, God is using this punishment to remind Israel of who the one true God is. God is not some gold or silver calf that could be melted down, that could be destroyed. God cannot be destroyed. He is God. He is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's over all things. And he's reminding Israel through this punishment of who he is. And he's making fun of their gods because they're not anything in comparison to who God is. Verses 7 through 10 describe for us the destruction and the famine that's to come and the exile and captivity that awaits the people of Israel. Verse 7 points to a famine, and verse 8 points to Israel being further scattered throughout the nations. They have already done so of their own volition. They've done so scattering themselves on their own accord by not properly taking the promised land. And now here God is making clear that the nation of Israel is going to be further dispersed, made useless as God's chosen people in this time. Verses 9 and 10 recall back to chapters 1 through 3 as we read about Gomer running to her lovers. Now God is making evident that Israel does the same, choosing to run into the arms of Egypt and Assyria rather than to God. They choose to hire out their allies as opposed to looking to God and saying, God, we need your help. They go to other people and say, hey, we need your help. And God's saying, do you not remember who I am? And so he's just going on and on, listing all the ways in which Israel has failed to be faithful to God, the ways in which Israel has failed to understand God's love and to understand who God is. They're choosing to hire out these allies only to find that God's going to use those same allies to bring about the destruction that he has foretold. Right? Assyria is the one who takes Israel out. even though they're running to Egypt and Assyria. Verses 11 through 14 cap off God's point here. Verse 11 points to how Israel's idol worship and worship of sin has led them to this destruction rather than to wealth and prosperity. Verse 12 says that God's laws would be strange to Israel. They've strayed so far from the laws that God has laid out for them, they wouldn't even know what it means to obey the laws of God. That would make sense, given that they no longer had any Levitical priests there leading them by God's law. They just had the priests that were there who taught and led them astray from God. Verse 12 says, verse 13 says that God reminds them of their faithless offerings, where Israel goes through the rituals and through the ceremonies, but their hearts are in the wrong place, and rather than receiving God's blessing, they now face the wrath and the judgment of God. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Right? God is saying, what you're doing, your heart is not right as you're doing these things for me. You're not doing things the way that I've called you to do them. And lastly, in verse 14, we see that God intends to punish both Israel and Judah for their sin. Israel had built two other places of worship in place of Jerusalem. They had these two other temples to worship at. And these temples were not to God, and they weren't directed to do this by God. Right? If you go back, what happens with the temple? David goes to God and he says, God, I want to build you a temple. And God says, yeah, not you. You can go ahead and get all the stuff ready, but I'm going to have your son build the temple, not you. God's very particular about how his place of worship is built, when it's built, by who it's built. And yet Israel thought, oh, we'll just build one over here to ensure that, you know, you guys don't have to go back into Judah. You're going to stay here in the northern kingdom. So we're just going to build our own temples. But because they weren't doing what God calls them to, the Levitical priests leave. And because they leave, now the king puts in place these other priests and they teach about Baal. They teach about other gods. They teach about these false gods and not God, not our God, the true God. And so all it did was it encouraged Israel to fall further into sin instead of draw closer to God. Israel had so devoted itself to temples, idols, and altars that they forgot who God is. They lost sight of the God that they were called to follow. And so as we wrap up for today, I can't help but wonder if we're not living in such a similar world to this. In the United States, in general, we're very far from God, right? I'm not specifically talking about now the people in this room, but Americans, the United States in general, right? Where we live, the country is encouraging all sorts of evil and wrongs that only lead people further away from God. In fact, much of what we hear about in the world today is people trying to take the place of God, trying to be God. Right? A perfect and easy example would be to look at the big argument about climate change and global warming. If we just do X, Y, and Z, we can control the climate and we can help save the earth. Are we God that we would be able to control his creation? But that's what they're suggesting. They're not going to say it in those words because everyone would go, no. But they're going to use crafty language to make us feel like, oh yeah, we could make these. And yes, there are certain things we can do to help protect the earth that God has created for us. But we in no way can control what God has created. Another example would be transgenderism. If you're a boy but you feel like a girl, we have these procedures. There's ways we can change you to be the way you feel like you are. Are we God that we could choose what God has created? That we could change the creation of a human being from one gender to another? I'm not God. I can't do that. God's created each of us the way that we are, right? If we look back in January, we had a whole sermon about being created by God, about the sanctity of life and understanding that God has created each of us in a very specific and particular way for the reason that God did. How dare we think that we can go and be like God and change ourselves? Another example in that same vein would be abortion. If you decide that you don't want that baby, you can just go and get an abortion. Are we God that we would simply end a human life because it's an inconvenience to us? Because of our mistakes, we just don't want to deal with it, and so now we're not going to? Do we really think that we can take the place of God and decide what should and shouldn't be created and how it should and shouldn't be created? I'm sorry, that job is God and God's alone. None of us are God, and none of us should be doing these things. None of us should say, I can be like God. I'm going to make those decisions. We're not. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we are. And what we're doing is we're worshiping ourselves and saying, I'm so great, I can do these things, and I can be like God. We may not use those words, but when we treat our lives as such, that's what we're saying. We're saying, I'm good enough to be God. We're suggesting that what God created, well, not quite good enough. Let me change it a little bit because I've got a better idea. Trust me, our ideas are never better than God's. The whole world wants to play this role of God. We may not worship Baal in today's time, but we certainly have an idol, and the world's idol today is ourselves. It's mankind. It's saying we can do what we want. We've moved past this need for God, just like Israel had moved past their need for God. They said, we don't need that God anymore. Now we need Baal because he keeps our lands fertile for the crops every year. Look at where it got them. It led them to destruction, to judgment. It led them to be scattered among the nations. Just as Hosea and Gomer were a foreshadow of the judgment to come for Israel, I believe that the examples that we see here in Hosea aren't far behind in our world today. Israel thought that they could do whatever they wanted and that that was best, and it led them down a terrible path towards destruction and punishment from God. God has a deep, deep love for us, his creation. He has such a great love for us that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. We would be wise to receive God's love and wholeheartedly return that love in kind to God. We only love because God first loved us. It's only by God's love that we know how to love others. Jesus says that the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's not be like Israel, who did not return God's steadfast love. Let's not allow God's love for us to be an unrequited love. Right? An unrequited love is love shown by one person to another, but that love is not reciprocated. At this point, God is caught in an unrequited love for Israel. God loves Israel. He cares for them. All he wants is the best for them. And they choose to reject God's love. They put their hope and their faith in other lovers. Let us, instead of putting hope in other lovers, put our hope in the God who saves. Amen? Let us love with all that we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for the examples that we see here in Scripture. Father, we know that without you, we can do nothing. We know that you are the creator of all things, that you have brought each of us here into this world. You've given each of us life. You've knit each of us together in our mother's wombs. And Father, you have a deep and steadfast love for us. And I just pray, God, that we would return that love to you and that we would share that love that you've shown to us with the world. Father, help us to reject the lies of this world. Help us to turn away from the sins of this world. Help us to turn away from the idols of this world. And help us to focus in on you, to worship you each and every day. Father, will you help us to wake up each morning and say a prayer and have a conversation with you, thanking you for who you are, thanking you for what you do for us. And Father, will you go with us each day? Be with us each day as we strive to bring glory and honor to you, because Father, you deserve it all. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.